couple years ago when Leslie and I were visiting the city of Rome, took a couple pictures, and one of the pictures I took was of a famous monument that lies on a street called the Via Sacra. It's an ancient Roman road that lies just a little bit south of the Forum in ancient Rome. And if you look this afternoon, you can see the picture for yourself on the internet. Just put in a Google search for the Arch of Titus, and you'll be able to see this. The monument is called the Arch of Titus. It was constructed by the Emperor Domitian in AD 82 to commemorate the military victory of his older brother Titus, who had defeated the Jews 10 years earlier in AD 70, leveling the Temple of Herod to the ground and brutally massacring all of the people who had come into the city of Jerusalem to take refuge and to help withstand the Roman military assault alongside of the Zealot resistance. And this arch is still standing there in the city of Rome today. You can look at it. You can walk underneath of it. When you walk underneath of the arch and look at the inscriptions on it on the inside, you can see various carvings that are actually depicting and celebrating what happened in the aftermath of this bloody conflict. The temple in Jerusalem was stripped of all of its golden treasures. The surviving Jews who were not killed in the battle were taken into captivity to live as Roman slaves or to die as gladiators in the arena. It was a time of great tribulation for the Jewish people, from which they have still not fully recovered. And this morning, as we look into the Word of God and continue our way through the Olivet Discourse of Mark 13, we are going to see this event was prophetically foretold in great detail 40 years before it happened by the Lord Jesus. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Mark chapter 13. We've heard it once already. I'm going to reread the relevant portion of the text. Mark chapter 13. We are focusing this morning on verses 14 through 23. Hear the Word of God. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Last week we looked at the various trials and tribulations that are described by the Lord Jesus in verses 5 to 13. And if you were here, you'll know I tried to present a case last week that all of these things were documented by historians in the first century, that all of these same kinds of tribulations have continued to be evident throughout the entire church age between the day of Pentecost and the return of Christ, which yet lies in the future. The age known in the Scripture as the last days, or as John says in his first epistle, the last hour. The age we're currently living in as Christians is an age of tension between the now of God's kingdom and the not yet of God's kingdom. And as a result of the tension, Christians have always experienced tribulation and trouble and trial. We will continue to experience those things until the very end of the age when Christ returns and his kingdom is fully consummated. We also pointed out last time the tribulation exists right alongside gospel proclamation in these last days. And that one sign that Jesus said will precede or come before his coming is the declaration of the gospel to all nations, just as we read in verse 10 of the text. It is my conviction that Jesus Christ will not return to earth a second time until the Great Commission has been fulfilled and the gospel has gone out to every ethne, every tongue and tribe and people group and nation. Only then will the end come. And as we saw last time, Jesus insists all the things that he describes in the first half of the Olivet Discourse, the wars and the famines, the earthquakes, the false messiahs, the persecution are not necessarily signs that the end of the age is imminent. They are merely the beginnings of birth pains. They are signposts. They are markers along the way to remind us that we are indeed living in the last days and to encourage us to be watchful and vigilant, to do what Peter says, to be a people of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Not sitting around in a holy huddle feeling sorry for ourselves or looking for sudden escape or bemoaning the fact that things aren't going the way we hoped they would, but rather putting ourselves to the evangelistic task at hand with the mighty prevailing power of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. This is the task of the church in these last days, to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, and then to suffer on behalf of the name, taking up our cross daily and following Him. Verses 5 to 13 of the Olivet Discourse are a general description of tribulation through the church age that we're currently living in. But when we come to verse 14, there is a definite shift in emphasis that is indicated to us by the little word, but. You're reading from a modern translation of the Bible. You'll notice the editors begin a new paragraph in verse 14, and they are absolutely correct in doing so. Verses 14 to 23 constitute Jesus' specific response to the disciples' question back in verse 4 as it relates to the timing and the destruction of the temple and Jesus' shocking prophecy in verse 2 that there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. This is Jesus' answer to a question about the temple's destruction. We need, therefore, to understand these verses in their original historical context and setting. Put ourselves in the disciples' shoes and to try and understand Jesus' response as the disciples would have understood it, as Jesus intended for them to be understood. To lift verses like these out of their historical setting and transport them wholesale into the future does not seem to be the most natural reading of the text, and on top of that, it introduces a tremendous difficulty when we come to verse 30, and Jesus tells the disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." The plain and natural reading of the text indicates Jesus is speaking first and foremost about the historical events of AD 66 to 70, which were still in the future when he spoke the prophetic words, but from our vantage point now in the 21st century are now well-established historical facts. We also need to see as we work our way through these verses that it seems likely that Jesus' prophecy of the temple's destruction foreshadows a future time of tribulation that will come before the return of Christ. It's what Paul speaks about in the book of 2 Thessalonians as the revelation of the man of lawlessness. Once again, there is dual fulfillment in these verses. The historical devastation of Jerusalem in the first century functions in the New Testament as a type of another devastation yet to come in the future. Indeed, a time of devastation and tribulation that must come before the Lord Jesus returns. Let's have a second look at verse 14. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he not ought to be, where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house or take anything out." And he goes on to describe what it will be like in those days. The phrase abomination of desolation, or perhaps more accurately, the abomination that causes desolation, that phrase that appears in verse 14 is a phrase that the Lord Jesus has actually borrowed from the Old Testament book of Daniel. That's why Jesus adds an emphatic comment there saying, "Let the reader understand." One of my seminary professors, D.A. Carson, has rightly pointed out, and rightly so, I think, that comment is not referring to the reader of Mark's gospel, as many suppose. It is referring to the reader of the Old Testament book of Daniel, where this phrase first appears. Jesus is saying there, if you want to understand what he's talking about in this chapter, you first need to understand the meaning of the phrase as it appears in the Old Testament. And so before we go any further here in Mark 13, we need to take our Lord's advice seriously. We need to understand how this phrase, abomination of desolation, was used in the book of Daniel. There are three passages in Daniel where the phrase and concept of abomination appears. The first one is found in Daniel chapter 9, the passage that we read at the very beginning of the service. It's really one of the key texts in the Bible that will determine what you believe about the second coming of Christ and the nature of the great tribulation. Fact is, your interpretation of Daniel 9, more specifically, your understanding of that prophecy of 70 weeks, will determine in large measure what you believe about Bible prophecy. Every sermon that you have ever heard on the events surrounding the return of Christ, every book that you have ever read, every popular movie or novel that's been published on the subject rests upon the preacher or the author's understanding of Daniel chapter 9. And because of that, it is imperative that we not take certain views at face value simply because they are popular or widespread, but rather that we go back and grapple with the book of Daniel, that we decide first and foremost what Daniel the prophet is talking about in that context, because the answer to that question will determine how you understand the Olivet Discourse, how you understand the book of Revelation. Because the book of Daniel is so critical in understanding Jesus' prophecy in Mark 13, I seriously thought about taking an entire sermon just to walk through Daniel 9 before going any further into the Olivet Discourse. I decided against that route in the end. I'm just going to deal with it briefly this morning with the strong encouragement that you read that chapter in your own time and do some research in addition to what you hear this morning. The last two verses of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks say this: "And after the 62 weeks," that's 62 plus the first 7 weeks, so after the first 69 weeks, "an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." There are many different interpretations of that text, but there are two primary interpretations of Daniel's prophecy that correspond roughly to the two understandings of tribulation we talked about last time. Some interpreters believe Daniel's reference to the one who makes a strong covenant with the many for 1 week and who then puts an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple is the Antichrist who will appear at the end of the age. Advocates of this particular view believe the temple in Jerusalem will one day be rebuilt, that the final Antichrist will arise and make a peace treaty with Israel, a sign that will trigger the rapture of the church and begin a 7-year period of tribulation among the Jews. What is sometimes called Daniel's 70th week, or the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. But then at the halfway mark of the 7-year tribulation, this Antichrist who promised peace and security through the strong covenant will become suddenly hostile towards Israel. He will put an end to sacrifice in the newly reconstructed temple. And that event, it is said, will begin a period of intense persecution against the Jews, the period of great tribulation that Jesus is describing here in this portion of the Olivet Discourse. Now, that particular interpretation of Daniel chapter 9 has become immensely popular in North America over the past 150 years. I personally do not believe it is the right interpretation of the text. The older interpretation of Daniel 9 that was held by the majority of Protestants living before the 19th century holds that the one who makes a strong covenant with the many for 1 week is not a future Antichrist, but is the Messiah himself. According to this interpretation, the Messiah comes in the fullness of time to inaugurate a new covenant with the people of God. And at the midpoint in the 70th week, he is cut off and crucified. The result of Messiah's death on the cross is the end of temple worship, just as Daniel says. In other words, the death of Christ rendered temple worship obsolete, because Christ came to fulfill all of the ceremonial laws, a sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Then in the wake of Messiah's death and the end of temple worship appears the abomination of desolation, most likely a reference to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD when the eagle ensigns of the Roman military were paraded through the city of Jerusalem and into the city itself. At the end of the day, you will need to decide for yourself what you believe about Daniel 9. Which of those two different interpretations you find the most persuasive. You'll need to decide for yourself whether the one who makes the covenant with the many for 1 week is best understood as the Messiah or as an Antichrist. But I'm of the persuasion the abomination of desolation Daniel prophesies in that passage is something that occurred shortly after the crucifixion of the Messiah. The desolation that appears on the wing of abomination is a reference to the destruction and desecration of the temple in the year 70 AD. The second text that Daniel uses this phrase, abomination of desolation, is found in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. And thankfully, this one is far less controversial. Daniel 11:32 speaks about a historical king who would come and put an end to temple worship and then set up an abomination that causes desolation. It is almost universally agreed upon that this prophecy refers to an immensely wicked king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived in the 2nd century BC and became one of the great enemies of Israel. The book of Maccabees speaks about the reign of this tyrant, the way that he persecuted Israel beyond anything they had experienced since the return from captivity. And in the year 167 BC, Antiochus's army invaded Judea on their way home from a military conquest in Egypt. And on their way home, as they passed through the land of Israel, Antiochus attempted to force the Jewish people to adopt the Greek culture and the Greek religion. In order to try and assimilate and to force the Jewish people to conform to that way of life, he made it a capital offense for Jewish parents to circumcise their children. He made it a capital offense for the Jewish people to observe the Sabbath day. And in what was probably the biggest insult of all, he put a statue of Zeus in the temple, and then he took a pig and he slaughtered it on the altar. This defilement of the temple by Antiochus is almost certainly the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, an event forever burned in the collective memory of the Jewish people. And when Jesus borrows that phrase in Mark 13, he is indicating that another tyrant like Antiochus will soon come to defile and destroy the temple another time. Only this time, the tyrant will come from Rome. It will be the Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus. Well, the third and the final reference to the phrase abomination of desolation is found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. In that case, it seems to be a reference to the final resurrection and judgment of the dead, which will be preceded by the cessation of temple worship and the abomination of desolation. Again, most likely this is referring to the events of 70 AD, a 3.5-year period that is symbolic of the age that we are now living in, an age of ongoing tribulation that will lead up to the return of Christ and the full establishment of His kingdom here on planet Earth. There's your whirlwind tour of the book of Daniel. And you're going to have to look at that on your own time in more detail because those prophecies are quite complex. They are involved. But if you read them and meditate on them, you will see what Daniel is talking about. Jesus says, let the reader understand. In Mark 13:14, where Jesus uses this phrase, abomination of desolation, He is assuming that the disciples will understand what He's talking about, that the diligent reader of Daniel's prophecy will understand. As you can see from this brief glimpse into Daniel, there are multiple fulfillments, multiple abominations gathered together under this one phrase, abomination of desolation. On the one hand is the abomination caused by Antiochus Epiphanes, the defilement of the temple. On the other hand are the future abominations that Daniel suggests will herald the day of the Lord and the conclusion of the 70 weeks, immense desolation that will characterize the last days. And here in Mark chapter 13, the Lord Jesus is taking those well-known prophecies of desolation, He is applying them to the destruction of the temple. Or as Luke says in his gospel, actually if you compare the two together, Luke substitutes the phrase abomination of desolation with the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies. Jesus is answering the disciples' question by pointing them to the prophecy of Daniel, by letting them know another tyrant will arise during their generation to do what Antiochus had done 200 years earlier. What follows then from the second half of verse 14 to 23 is primarily a description of the great tribulation which happened between 66 and 73 AD, what is known to historians as the First Jewish War. you want to read the details of what happened to the Jewish people during this horrific time of tribulation, you can refer to the writings of the ancient historian Josephus, who witnessed it firsthand and describes in vivid details the many atrocities that were committed. I won't tell you everything this morning about that conflict because it would turn your stomach. It was hell on earth. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 million Jews were killed without mercy. Another 100,000 Jews were taken to live as slaves or to die in the arena with the gladiators. Of those who sought refuge within the city walls, the death rate was nearly 100%. Josephus speaks of a famine so severe, so horrific, that people were eating from the public sewer, that mothers were killing and eating their own children. Outside of the city walls were the Roman legions. Inside the city were factions of Jewish zealots fighting and killing one another without the rule of law and order. Anyone caught hoarding food or suspected of hoarding food was tortured. Any Jews who in desperation attempted to leave the city during the siege were captured by the Romans and crucified on the city wall so that the stench of death filled the city. Josephus says that they were being crucified at the rate of 500 per day, so that there was actually a shortage of wood to keep up with the demand of the executioners. And when the city walls were finally breached by the Roman military, men, women, and children were massacred and crucified without mercy, or else taken into slavery. Opposition to Rome continued after the fall of Jerusalem for a few more years, until the final 1,000 resistors committed mass suicide in the wilderness fortress of Masada. Little wonder then that Jesus says in verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. Although it's absolutely true, greater numbers of Jewish people were killed in the Holocaust of Nazi Germany, greater numbers of Christians have been massacred and martyred throughout church history, the density of death that occurred in 70 AD in terms of sheer percentages and the religious and cultural devastation that came through the loss of the temple and the Jewish way of life has never been surpassed in history. In that sense, D.A. Carson has argued the Great Tribulation of 70 AD is the worst time of tribulation that has ever happened. Indeed, it is the worst time of tribulation that ever will happen until Jesus Christ returns. And as Carson also points out in his commentary, the phrasing of verse 19 reinforces the view that the Great Tribulation spoken of by Jesus is an event that has already happened in the past. You see, if Jesus was speaking here of a final tribulation that will yet occur at the end of the age or after the rapture, he could not have said in verse 19 that this is the worst tribulation that will ever be. Because that phrase, will never be, indicates the Great Tribulation described in verses 14 to 23 will be followed by more tribulations, future times of trouble for the people of God. It cannot therefore be referring to a tribulation that is immediately followed by the time of messianic peace in the millennium. Jesus did not say the Great Tribulation of AD 70 was the last tribulation. He did say it was the worst tribulation. And this understanding of the tribulation of Mark 13 is further proved in Luke 21, 20 to 24, where Luke explicitly links Jesus' prophecy of great tribulation to the fall of Jerusalem and goes on from there to specify that the fall of Jerusalem to Rome will trigger the times of the Gentiles, in other words, the times that we are currently living in today. Because Jesus is speaking to disciples living in the first century in response to a specific question concerning the temple's destruction, we must recognize the historical fulfillment of the text before we look for any secondary future fulfillment. And as we'll see next time in our concluding sermon on the Olivet Discourse, I'm certainly not ruling out here a secondary future fulfillment. I believe in a future fulfillment. We need to be clear about that. Said it several times over the last few weeks. There are multiple layers of fulfillment in the Olivet Discourse. And what the disciples saw as one event, Jesus knew would be two events separated by a long age of tribulation. What's very interesting when we look at this prophecy and consider it historically is that we have historical evidence outside of the Bible stating that Jewish Christians living during that horrible first century war recognize the signs that Jesus outlines here in the chapter and escaped the city just in a nick of time. We're told by the early church historian Eusebius, and I quote, "The people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by Revelation before the war." And that oracle of Revelation, he's referring to the Olivet Discourse. "They were commanded by an oracle given by Revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. To it, those who believed on Christ traveled from Jerusalem." The Jewish Christians who remembered the warnings Jesus gave the apostles 40 years earlier recognized the abomination of desolation when it appeared. They did exactly as Jesus had told them to do by fleeing the city, by escaping to another city a little bit further north called Pella. Now this is actually quite a remarkable thing, because in the ancient world, the impulse during time of war would not have been to leave the city, but to go inside of the city. Ancient cities like Jerusalem were built with a large wall around the perimeter that would protect the inhabitants during a time of war. And it was generally assumed that the safest place to be during a time of war was inside of the city, inside of the city walls. That was common sense in the first century. But interestingly, instead of staying inside of the city as common sense would dictate, Jesus' followers did the opposite. They heeded the warning that Jesus had given them in the Olivet Discourse, and because of that, most of the Jewish Christians who were living during that time were saved. They were not spared all the effects of the tribulation, but their lives were spared, while most of the Jewish people who had rejected Jesus were killed by the Romans. You see, God protected His elect, even as He allowed great devastation to come upon a false religious system, the fig tree that was not bearing any fruit, and therefore came under divine judgment. Brothers and sisters, God has always preserved His elect remnant during times of great tribulation. And although we might not escape the effects of tribulation in our own day and age, we will, by God's grace, be enabled to persevere through them. This thought that God has always preserved His remnant ought to be a great encouragement to us this morning. In spite of the significant challenges that we are now facing as Christians living in an increasingly secular and hostile culture, I have no doubt whatsoever that the Church of Jesus Christ will continue to thrive and survive. The Church of Jesus Christ is not going to die. The witness of God's elect people in this generation is not going to be in vain. You see, just as Jesus warned His people about the tribulation that was coming in their generation, He gave them detailed instructions on how to deal with it, so He has warned us in advance. He has given us many instructions in His Word on how we are to live as His ambassadors during difficult days. Good news in all of this, brothers and sisters, is that the darker our culture becomes, the more that tribulation and trouble increase in Canada, the brighter God's elect people will shine for His glory. One little candle shining on a bright, sunny day is not very noticeable. But take that little candle and put it in a pitch dark room. You can't even miss it. I have every confidence the true Church of Christ will shine brightly during these days. And in the light of that, we as Christians should not be dismayed. We should not be discouraged. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the universe. He is still on the throne. His kingdom is still coming. The final chapter of God's story has not yet been written in our experience, but we know how it will end. Just read the end of the book. We know who wins. And in 2 weeks' time, we're going to finish the Olivet Discourse. We will be reminded afresh. Christ is coming. He is coming again. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so, brothers and sisters of Rosedale Baptist Church, hear the instruction of Christ to you this morning and put it into practice through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. Philippians 2:14-16. "Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding out the word of life." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in your conduct, as it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I'm going to call the men to come forward as we celebrate the Lord's table, a table that speaks of the precious blood of Christ that has ransomed us and as a result enables us to live as God's people in this world.